take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 6, chapter 10, and then the verses that we read this morning, verses 16 through 23. Now, it's been three or four weeks since we were last in this chapter. All the various things have gone on, and so I wanted to remind you about what's going on here. This chapter contains the second of six great discourses that Jesus gives in the book of Matthew. So we're right in the middle of this second discourse. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, and we've spent a good long time looking at that. Now we're right in the middle of this discourse of the calling that Jesus, the sending that Jesus gives to the apostles. Now our text this morning begins with really one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, doesn't it? Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I'm sending you as sheep into the pack of wolves. It ends in one of the most difficult verses that there is in the entire New Testament to interpret. In between, we're surrounded by Jesus' instruction to the disciples on how they are to deal with the battles that Jesus, who is really the commanding officer, is sending them into fight. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing this morning. Now, remember last week I gave a sermon reflecting, giving some of my thoughts on the events of the Virginia Tech massacre that are still fresh in our minds. And in that sermon I said that if the church in the United States would actually preach what she's supposed to preach, that in our day the likelihood is that there would be suffering of one kind or another in the church. I thank God that this is not yet guaranteed that we will suffer for speaking the truth. But frankly, the likelihood of it increases every single day that we refuse to be salt and light in this culture. Because we're letting the darkness win. And the darkness is doing some very troubling things to our freedoms in this culture. Now, there's all kinds of sufferings, aren't there, that we can undergo. Some of them are worse than others. For speaking the truth and not catering to felt needs, you might end up with a small church. Now that can be both a bane and a blessing, frankly. There's good things about a small church that you can't have in a large church. For speaking the truth, you might end up having a world of people making fun of you. Because our message is a spiritual message and it is foolishness to those who are perishing. And what else would we expect for them to do but then to make fun of us? For speaking the truth, you might end up in jail. Frankly, even in the United States of America. Now, legislation is just around the corner that would make it a hate crime for pastors to preach against homosexuality from the pulpit. In fact, the House just this week passed that legislation on the National Day of Prayer. Now, President Bush has said that he will veto this. But you think that it doesn't matter who we have in office. It is so important for Christians to be involved in civil affairs, I can't even begin to describe it to you. It is a vocation and a calling that God has given to us. And this thing is not likely to go away anytime soon. Christians have already been imprisoned for this sort of a thing in Sweden and in Canada and in other countries, while in the United States, citizens have actually been arrested, though not convicted of a crime. But there's absolutely nothing in the Constitution of the United States that won't be bullied into submission by revisionist historians who are bent on taking away our freedoms. Finally, for speaking the truth, you might end up dead at the hands of those who wish to silence your message. Now, I know it is not pleasant to think about these things, beloved. But ignoring it or pretending that it won't or can't happen to us is the very thing that ensures that it will happen. Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He hates the church, and all he needs for evil to triumph is for God's people to do nothing. Just ask the state Lutheran church in Nazi Germany during World War II, who said nothing, and what happened. Well, since the passage today, and actually all the way to the end of the chapter, is about faithfulness in the midst of persecution and suffering, I actually thought of last week's sermon as a bit of a prep for this week. You didn't know that, but I did. today and in the weeks that it takes me to get through the end of this chapter, you're going to see very clearly that the first thing that you must do when suffering comes is to take heart. For Christ has overcome the world. Now, I get asked quite regularly by many of you here in the congregation how I'm doing. And, you know, I've got ulcerative colitis and it hurts. But you know what? I rejoice because Christ has overcome the world. And this is not the final state of my body. I get to be in heaven one day. That ought to be the orientation that we come away with every time we leave worship service. As Jesus says, even in our passage today in verse 22, it is the one who endures to the end. And I don't look at this as a threat. I look at it as a promise. He will be saved. John puts it this way. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Overcoming to gain the victory in heaven is one of two big promises that are prized to the saints that understand this passage. There's a heavenly one, and then there's one that concerns life here and now. There is a promise here that in the midst of our being witnesses for Christ in a world that persecutes us, that we are not alone. For Jesus has sent us the Holy Spirit, whom he calls in verse 20, the very Spirit of the Father, to comfort us and to testify the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, too many people think that the Holy Spirit is a feeling rather than a person. And thus, if they don't feel like God is here, then they don't believe that He is here. And so worship services are all about manufacturing feelings instead of trusting the promises of God. Their entire Christian lives are spent tied up in emotional knots, trying to get from one mountaintop experience to the next. Because they don't believe in the promises. God for them is like a drug. And spirituality is the high. But the promise is that the Spirit will not leave us or forsake us no matter how we feel. And the promise is that He will actually embolden our resolve and quicken our tongues. The Spirit is a precious pearl of Christian comfort. We'll talk about Him more. Like I said, our text begins with one of the most well-known verses in the entire New Testament. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks back, I told you that in this chapter, Jesus is sending his disciples. And so the immediate reference is to the disciples. Some of the things in this chapter belong only to them, but others continue for us today so that they belong to the church as it exists during the entire time prior to the second advent when Christ is going to return again. That we may rightly interpret this passage as containing principles that are for us is made clear in the time frame that Jesus is speaking about in verses 22 and 23. Should we look at that? It says, it is the end that is in mind. You see? Underline that. It is when the Son of Man comes in verse 23 that Jesus is referring to. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later when we try and tackle what in the world this is talking about. For now, I want to stay in verse 16. And let me point out that this verse contains a lot of imagery. We've all heard it 1,000 times, but do we ever stop to think? There's actually 4 animals that are mentioned in this verse. There's sheep, wolves, serpents, and doves. These animals have attributes that tell us something about ourselves. But in Scripture, each of these animals is also used to describe certain persons. And so I think that it's not just their attributes, but it's how the Bible applies these animals to individuals that helps us understand what is being meant here. Now, frankly, just a cursory reading, just hearing the verse, makes it pretty clear what Jesus is saying. So in there's one sense, I really don't need to even spend any time here. He's sending the disciples who are like sheep into the world, which is like the wolves. It's like he says elsewhere, I have not come to take you out of the world, but to be light to the world. And I want you to stop here. Remember that in the Bible, a sheep is the animal that represents the church, doesn't it? It's interesting that Abel was a keeper of sheep. It's interesting that David calls the Lord his shepherd. And I could go on and on with those kinds of things. In Matthew 9, Jesus calls the people sheep without a shepherd. And in John, he calls himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And by the way, this verse becomes the very reason why Jesus can actually send his disciples into a pack of wolves. Because he himself went into the pack of wolves, where he was rejected and crucified by them. I bring this up because if you ever stop to ask why, or what kind of a man would send sheep into a pack of wolves? What kind of a guy would do that? What shepherd would do this to his own flock? But this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And so it becomes important to remember, first and foremost, that he gives us no charge that he himself was not subjected to as he represents the sheep. That ought to be a bit of encouragement for you. What keeps this from being a suicide mission is that our shepherd has conquered death and the wolves. And so he can commission his disciples here with the task of doing this without it being a mission of death for them. The commissioning is Jesus' own proof of eternal protection. The very fact that he's the one doing this is important. The Greek word commission or send in verse 16 is apostello. Does that sound like anything you're familiar with? It's where we get the word apostle from. This was a special commissioning of the disciples so that what Jesus is doing here applies especially to them. In fact, the word is only used in the New Testament with reference to them. It is fulfilled in them, first in their own scattering when the shepherd goes into the pack of wolves, but then in their own deaths when they refused to scatter at the attack of the wolves once the Spirit was sent to them. You remember, spent a whole week looking at the ways that the disciples lived their lives and ended up dying. All of them except for John were murdered because they refused to scatter after the Holy Spirit came. And that's fulfillment of this. Why would Jesus send them into wolves like this, though? Well, it's so that they may proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the wolves, so that God may gather in sheep who are even now called wolves. This is what Augustine said. It's another way of saying that. For when the many wolves killed the few sheep, the wolves were changed and became sheep. Isn't that cool? Saul of Tarsus is the perfect example, isn't he? He was a wolf, a great persecutor of the church, but God saved him because somebody went and told Paul the message. In other words, God is doing this as a mission of mercy to the wolves, especially those who will by election become sheep. Now, of course, when the wolves attack, the last thing that we have in our minds is their benefit. We think of our suffering, not of their conversion. But it was not that way with the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. See, in sending them to the wolves, Jesus is also going to be strengthening the disciples, as becomes clear later on when in this chapter he says that in a variety of ways, if you hold firm to the end, you will be saved. And of course, God is also going to display the glory of God to the world as Spirit-filled disciples go forth into the dark corners of the world to transform it. So that's why he would do it. He's showing his glory. He's strengthening the disciples. He's doing it for the sake of the wolves so that, and for especially the sake of the sheep. But, you know, that verse is only half over. And Jesus does not leave it at that. He doesn't just say, I'm sending you as sheep into the wolves, and then goes on to the next verse. No, he gives them on instructions on what they're to do while they're in the midst of the wolves. They're not just to lay down and die, in other words. And here's where the other two animals come into the verse. They are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, Gregory of Nyssa commented on the relationship of the serpent and the dove over 1,600 years ago. He said that we are to emulate both animals because just emulating one or the other of them can get us into big trouble. This is what he said, quote, "That we should neither carry to excess the practice of that which seems praiseworthy in simplicity, as such a habit would come very near to downright madness, nor that on the other hand we should deem the cleverness which most admire to be a virtue, while unsoftened by any mixture with the opposite, they were in fact to form another disposition, by a compound of these two seeming opposites, cutting off its silliness from the one and evil cunning from the other, so that one single beautiful character should be created from the two, a union of simplicity of purpose with shrewdness." I thought that was a good quote. It's a great insight on how these two things are supposed to work together. But I think that looking at the personal representations of these images in the scripture can also be of help. If the sheep are the disciples and the wolves are the pack of hateful unbelievers, especially religious ones, what do we do with the serpent and the dove? What do they remind us of? Well, obviously, the serpent reminds us of Satan. Satan came to Eve like a serpent, shrewd, wise, and intelligent. Children are naturally afraid of snakes. They are slithery and deceptively cunning in attacking their prey. Satan was made low, like a snake, and he uses his intelligence and wisdom to trap the people of the world in his poisonous mouth. I think in a long-forgotten memory of the fall event, the ancient cultures universally viewed the snake as a hero. All over the place you've got the gods in ancient America and in Egypt and in Greek mythology, and etc., who have gods who are the snake gods. The problem is the nations were worshiping the memory of Satan. So the question I have is, if the snake reminds us of the devil, is Jesus telling the disciples to be like the devil here? I don't think so. While Satan may mimic certain qualities that are good, like wisdom and shrewdness, he does it for the sake of evil, doesn't he? But snakes are not necessarily evil. For if we want to talk about the snake that devours all the snake gods, we need look no further than Christ, who John says is the snake lifted up on the cross as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Even in the symbol of the snake, Jesus shows himself greater than all pretender snake gods. Do you remember when Moses was to turn his staff, put his staff down on the ground, and it became a snake? And the Egyptian gods were able to manufacture this miracle, but what happened? Moses' snake ate the other snakes because Jesus is greater than all the pretenders. But maybe to keep the disciples from thinking that shrewdness alone would keep them safe, Jesus tells them to be innocent as doves. Now, the word innocent can mean harmless or simple. In a religious context, it means pure, holy, undefiled, or unmixed. It's what the entire program of Israelite history was all about. You're to be separate from the nations and everything that they did. Now, the dove has already shown up in Matthew's gospel at the baptism of Jesus, hasn't it? It was there that it was the Holy Spirit who descended upon the Lord like a dove. And in this image of the dove, there are overtones of peace and of being a witness. I talked about this in Sunday school, and here's the quote that I told you I would give to you. I absolutely loved reading what Tertullian said about this a century earlier than Gregory of Nyssa. Frankly, I did a lot of studying of the fathers this week because modern day people just don't want to look at this stuff. But it's all over the church fathers. Here's what Tertullian said. He said, "The nature of the Spirit might be declared by means of the creature, the emblem of simplicity and innocence, because even in her bodily structure, the dove is without literal gall. And accordingly, he says, be ye simple as doves. Even this is not without the supporting evidence of a preceding figure. For just as after the waters of the deluge, by which the old iniquity was purged, after the baptism, so to say, of the world, a dove was the herald which announced to the earth the assuagement of celestial wrath. when she had been sent her way out of the ark and had returned with the olive branch, which is a sign even among the nations of the foretoken of peace. So by the self-same law of heavenly effect to earth, that is, to our flesh, as it emerges from the font and after its old sins, flies the dove of the Holy Spirit, bringing us the peace of God, sent out from the heavens. Where is the church, the typified ark? Now, I want you to think about two things that Tertullian said. First, in all of Jesus' instructions here of what they're to do when they go into the world and they're persecuted, he never once tells the disciples to take up the sword and start killing the wolves. Even though Jesus is the commander sending his troops into battle, the only sword he gives them is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Their message was to be one of reconciliation, that through Christ the people of the world might find peace with God. Those who think it is the mission of the church to take up the physical sword on account of the kingdom have forgotten that the kingdom is a spiritual environment, not observable with bodily senses and not defendable with human weapons. There has been a lot of terrible things that the church has done over the centuries because they've confused this. But that does not mean that as Christians acting as citizens in this world, we cannot go to war if so called by the state or led into that vocation by God. It means that we do not do so confusing the two kingdoms. It is not my place as a pastor to tell you to go into the world and start killing people or whatever else the case may be. But Christians representing countries can go in and do this sort of a thing because we're not confusing the two kingdoms here, you see. Now, there's a whole sermon in just that alone, but I'm going to leave it at that. Because I want to focus on the other thing that Tertullian talks about, which is the role of the witness in the image of the dove. Now clearly, the dove was sent out in order to come back with a message for Noah. That the waters have receded, Noah. That God's wrath has abated, Noah. And being a witness is one of the main roles of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Jesus says, "He will bear witness about me," in John 15. And in Acts, we read, "God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit," just as he did to us. And in Romans, it says, "The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So the role of the Spirit is to bear witness to the truth of the Word. Why do I go about this explanation? It's because I think that contextually speaking, this is the chief attribute of the dove that Jesus wants us to see. Because as in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is closely associated with the image of the dove. I want you to start looking at the rest of the passage today in order for me to show this to you. Verses 17 through 18a. Notice the idea of a witness. Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." And then it says in verse 18, "to bear witness." Now obviously, the wolves that Jesus is talking about are the governors and the kings and whatever. But it's the idea of bearing witness that Jesus has in mind here. What I said is earlier is true, isn't it? Jesus is sending them into the world in order to be witnesses to the Gentiles. They'll start in Israel, and then they'll spread out. There we see the idea of a witness coming to the forefront of the text. But it gets even more interesting than just the idea of a witness here. Because verse 19 comes. "When they deliver you over," it says. Now I want you to notice, first of all, it doesn't say if, it says when. And it's also important to see that because it's going to help us to understand the time frame Jesus is talking about. But I'll get to that in a moment. The verse continues, "Do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." What is he doing? He's causing you to be a witness. And it's this that clinches for me that the dove and the Spirit are intimately related to one another in this text as well. all that I've told you about the witnessing work of the Spirit is confirmed in this passage. I don't have to go to Genesis 9 to show it. All I have to do is go right here. Now, all of this leads to an important piece of application. Some people, believe it or not, have used these verses as an excuse to not read and study the Scripture, or to learn to interpret it properly, or to diligently apply the Bible to apologetics or philosophy or other disciplines that may play a factor in how we witness to the world. Frankly, they just use it as an excuse to be lazy. For they figure when the time comes, the Spirit will just magically dictate words from heaven to my heart that He wants me to say when a witnessing opportunity comes. And this is one of the great reasons why today's churches are filled with crackpots and theological potholes. People are saying anything and everything about God, having never actually studied the Scripture. This is not only wrong, it is immoral and it is sinful. Human responsibility is not curtailed by the work of the Spirit. He gave us minds and memories for a reason, and He expects for us to use them both. This is one reason why what we are doing right here, right now, is so important for you to pay attention to. It can help you to learn in the future what to say and how you are to say it. But on the other hand, some people fear the very thought of witnessing to anyone, don't they? They live in this constant state of apoplexy, fearing that their mouths and brains will seize up on them no matter how much they study or time they put into the Word. And thus, they never actually tell anyone anything about Christ. And this is equally wrong and sinful because God promises here that the Spirit is given for just this purpose. The Spirit's job is to testify about Christ. This means that when you speak the truth of the Word faithfully, it is the Spirit that convicts those that you're talking to. We don't have to do it ourselves by making people feel guilty or get excited or whatever the case may be. But the Spirit also calls to our memories what we should say when we've actually taken the time to memorize and to study and to learn. And He's the one that's going to do it because He's convicting the world of sin and He's the one that's saving His people. This is a promise that I think you ought to think long and hard about. What Jesus says here. Would that the churches of today would take it seriously. Now, I'm beginning to come to the end of the text here. Jesus told the disciples that when they obeyed His sending call, that fierce rejection of their message would ensue. And this is what verses 21 through 22a help to reinforce. It says, "Brothers will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake." Not exactly comforting words, is it? But necessary words to prepare the men for what was to come. So many churches do not want to tell people the truth about these things because they fear a mass exodus out the door as soon as they say something like this. Besides, it's not going to help their self-esteem to hear any about how their own children and mothers are going to turn them into the police if they start talking about Jesus. So we'll just keep silent from the pulpits about this one. But imagine, let's say, General Eisenhower telling his troops, "Okay, boys, we're going to storm Normandy. Nothing's going to happen to you. They will welcome you with mats and have lemonade on the beach when you land. It should be a fun time for one and all. Then we'll have a peaceful march all the way to Berlin. No guns, no death, no problem." It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Well, we're in a war too, the Bible says, a spiritual war. And if pastors will not tell people that there may be casualties, what kind of generals are we? Some of you may have forgotten that Jesus' words still ring true here. Your own parents don't want to hear about your faith in Christ. Your children have rebelled against God, the God that you taught them to love. Your own siblings have laughed at you because of your faith. But this is not an excuse to give up. Your persecution is not because of you. It is because of Christ. Jesus says it is for my name's sake there in the text. Do not give up on your families. Pray for them and love them and act kindly towards them and be persistent in this. And most of all, keep telling them the truth, that if they will not trust in Christ, then they will perish in their sin. There is nothing more important to do on earth than this. Do you expect that they're going to like your message? Don't worry about that. They're not persecuting you. They're persecuting Jesus. You're the witness and the representative to this truth. And it is our job to speak up about it and not give up. Well, Jesus concludes this section with these words: the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I want you to know, this comment is made immediately after the comments about families and persecution, isn't it? Thus, it is important for me to say that you must remain firm to the end when people persecute you. And if you do, you will be saved. That's what Jesus says. Now, there's a whole sermon in these words. And the scripture has much to say about remaining faithful to the end. This fire insurance Christianity that so many of you I know are deeply concerned about that exists in the evangelical world, where if you just walk an aisle and say a prayer, you're good to go, has absolutely no place in biblical Christianity. There's no such thing as I said the prayer, so I'm in. It doesn't exist. You can't find that in the Bible. Rather, it is enduring. It is finishing the race. It is remaining in God's rest. It is making your calling and election sure. That is the biblical ideal. If you will not do this, you have no reason to believe that you were ever saved in the first place. I can just see Jesus tenderly looking at Judas when he says this, because he knows even now that Judas will not heed the warning of this verse. And it is a warning for every single one of us sitting here today. You must continue to the end, Jesus says. Don't trust and don't say, it could never happen to me. Continue to the end. And the last verse is the difficult one. To figure out what's going on, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And it's the part at the end that's so difficult. All the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, there's two parts of this. There's an easy part and a hard part. Here's the easy part. It is that Jesus is giving a principle here that if you're being rejected in one place, you don't need to stay there forever and ever waiting for everyone to repent of their sins. And I think this is especially a message to those who God has given to lead the church. You can feel free to leave and continue on. Now, why would Jesus say this? Is because he doesn't care about people? No, it's because the harvest field is tremendously gigantic. It is massive. It is the whole world. And we're not to get stuck trying to harvest one tiny portion of hard ground that will not yield any fruit. There are plenty of acres, indeed square miles of loose soil and ripe fruit out there. To stay in one place would be, as one commentator said, a foolish waste of talents. And I think he's referring to the money in the Bible that Jesus is talking about. Not to mention, it's a kicking against the goads of God's sovereignty. Now, I don't know how to say when you've reached that end. I think part of it is the calling of God on the inside, as well as the confirmation on the outside. Some people need the comfort of these words as badly as the warning of the previous, because they have this unhealthy guilt complex that it is up to them to save everyone, even those who stubbornly and persistently refuse the gospel message. Jesus actually gives his disciples here words of relief, because it helps them to know that salvation is not up to them, it's up to God. You don't believe me that there's different fertile soils out there? Look at what's happening in China right now and compare that to the Middle East. I think that's a good example. Hopefully the West has not fallen into the category of the Middle East yet, but I have my serious doubts about that. Now here's the hard part. Jesus says, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And the question is, when is he referring to? The importance of this question is going to become clear once we answer it. Now, some people believe Jesus is referring to the immediate time of the sending of the disciples into the towns that Jesus is about ready himself to enter. In other words, this would culminate in the, quote, Son of Man coming to Jerusalem to die on the cross. That's when he's referring to. Talking about that immediate time right then and there. Okay, I'm sending you out to go to these towns in Israel, and it's going to culminate when the Son of Man comes to Jerusalem to die on the cross. That's the point. This was the position of Calvin and Beza and Chrysostom. Now, this interpretation has the benefit of relating the time frame to the occasion of the discourse. You can't argue with that. I mean, Jesus was sending them out at this time for that purpose. And he was coming into Jerusalem relatively soon to put an end to sin. The problem, as I see it, is that this was not the only time that Jesus sent the disciples into Israel. And in fact, we have no mention of any of the disciples being thrown before governors and kings prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. So I think that that interpretation lacks a significant amount of foresight. Well, others think it refers to the persecution that the disciples would face after Pentecost. So then the coming of the Son of Man refers to the eschatological judgment of that Jesus pours out on Jerusalem in 70 AD. So when is the coming? 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed and Israel is scattered. Now, this has more benefits than the last one. It has the benefit of taking seriously the book of Acts, as well as the eventual martyrdoms of the disciples themselves, doesn't it? And it takes literally the reference to the synagogues, for example, in verse 17. It says, you're going to go into synagogues. Okay? And the Jewish courts and all of these sorts of things. And it also sees that there is an eschatological significance in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And Jesus will even later say to Jerusalem that great woe was coming upon her because she has persecuted him and eventually put him to death. But I think there's a couple problems with that too. First, some of the disciples lived past the destruction of the temple. Matthew and John are two of the most obvious. But if the end there for them did not come until after 70 AD, then how can the words have reference only to 70 AD? It doesn't make any sense to me. But more importantly, the words coming of the Son of Man have reference elsewhere in Matthew only to the second coming. And I could give you a long list of verses here, but you can look that up for yourself. Every time it says the Son of Man is coming in this book, it's talking about the end. So I believe that what we have here, ultimately, is an already not yet fulfillment of this. Now, prophecy experts have called this sort of a thing prophetic foreshortening or prophetic telescoping. And this means that Jesus is making us see two or more historic events as if they were one. It's like this, well, I guess you couldn't do it this morning, but especially at sunrise, when the sun is low on the horizon and you look up to the mountains, or even at sunset, and you see Long's Peak up there, right? You see all these mountains in front of it. You can tell there's different mountains, sort of, but you certainly can't tell there's any distance between them. And that's what's going on here. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was terrible. In fact, a million Jews were killed. But it was still only a type of what is coming, even as Israel herself is a type. And it was a type of the coming judgment upon the world. I don't think we are to let types of judgment take the place of final judgment in our interpretation of Scripture. Something out there called preterism, which is a theology that all predictions in the Bible came true and were fulfilled in 70 AD. We're actually now living in the heavenly realms. all predictions in the Bible came true. When you see the destruction in 70 AD as the ultimate and only fulfillment here, you end up, I think, logically there. And it's a pretty troubling sort of a view. So the words coming of the Son of Man refer to the end as well as to 70 AD. And if this is true, then going into the towns of Israel is to be understood not only as cities in the actual nation, but as the antitype of cities in the world as the church takes its message abroad. In other words, what I'm doing here is I'm reading Israel through the lens of what other New Testament writers have written. Some people object to doing this. D.A. Carson replies that for Israel to represent the church or the world in this verse is, quote, almost impossible in the context of Matthew's theology. That's what he has to say about that. You can't make Israel be the world. That's ridiculous. Matthew wouldn't have read it that way. But frankly, to me, that seems to beg the question that none of these guys who think this way can ever answer regarding the apostolic interpretation of all of these kinds of texts from the Old Testament. My answer is that Jesus knew what he was saying, even if Matthew didn't fully grasp it. Do we no longer have room for a divine author to understand more about what is being said and written than what the human author may have known at the time that he penned the words? In fact, the rest of the New Testament confirms this. Paul calls the church the Israel of God. He says that Abraham was given promise to inherit the whole world, he says. Even though it seems like when you read Genesis, he's only inheriting the promised land. And I could go on and on and on with it. But I want to make it applicable. Because if Jesus has in mind the time up to his return in glory, then the implication is great for us. It means that the principles of witnessing and living with persecution and the work of the Holy Spirit apply to the church in all ages. This is not just for the disciples. So I've not been wrong to tell you about the working of the Holy Spirit in this sermon for us. Because he's not the possession of the apostles only, but of the church. And I have not been wrong to tell you of your need to witness for Christ in the world that he's kept you in. Because this is not the duty of the apostles only to witness, it is your duty. It is the church's mission. And I have not been wrong to warn you of the persecution that is coming. For this was not the fate of the apostles only, but of any who wish to be like their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are guaranteed suffering in the New Testament. Finally, I will not be wrong in teaching you that you are to consider yourselves heirs of these Jewish words, to preach the gospel as a witness in Israel. For a true Jew is not one born outwardly, but inwardly by the circumcision of the heart, Paul says. And the promises given to Abraham extend to the whole world. If you can do this, if you can start learning to see this in the Scripture, then it will help you understand how the fullness of biblical prophecy is now the possession of any who are found in Christ Jesus. This single change in your theology has massive implications for your reading the promises of the whole Bible. We must not trust in types and shadows any longer. We must internalize the promises that God has given to us, the Israel of God. Stop trusting in national Israel and all of these sorts of things and start understanding what the Bible says about true Israel. That's what I'm saying. All I have left to say is that the days we live in seem to me to be making this passage more relevant in our own context than they have ever been in the history of this nation, since they came over on the Mayflower. This is a sad comment upon our nation, but it ought to remind us once more that our allegiances ultimately rest in Christ's kingdom and not here in the kingdoms of men. Janelle and I were talking on the way to church this morning about this bill that President Bush said he'd veto. And I read someone last night who said we could end up, if it were to pass and there was a president who wouldn't veto it, or something similar comes down the pike, you could end up in jail for 35 years for saying that it is a sin to commit homosexuality. This is how serious this is in the United States right now. This is not going to go away. We can't pretend that it's not us anymore. We can't say that it's over there in China that they're being persecuted, because it's come to our shores. And like I said last week, crazy things are happening in our country. And we are so desensitized to them, we don't even think about them any longer. 32 people get murdered in a college. And what do? We just go about our lives. That never used to happen. It was the prediction of some of the philosophers 100 years ago who thought of things like this and said, this is the craziest thing I can think of that's going to happen if my worldview comes true. And what happened? Now it's a reality. I hope you start taking seriously what Jesus is saying here, because it's not just for the first century Christians anymore. But I also want you to take to heart the promises that God gives to us here. That He gives us the Holy Spirit to speak and convince the wolves of the truth of Christ. Take to heart your task to be shrewd but undefiled, wise but innocent, peaceful to all, as messengers that Christ's wrath and that the wrath of God has been evaded because Christ has come and died on the cross, and that there's peace and reconciliation with God if someone will simply trust that Jesus has done this for them. You can do these sorts of things, then you will not be put to confusion in the midst of the wolves, like Augustine said, which even run amok in the church. Take to heart that you may overcome because Christ has overcome the world. And take seriously your need to persevere to the end. If great persecution does break out, or if the limited amount of it that you receive even here and now is causing you to be silent or wishy-washy, then beware. And do not become complacent in your profession of faith. If you can't even handle dealing with your dad who doesn't believe in Christ, what's it going to be like when the cops come and bang on your door and take you to jail? But know that those who persevere to the end will be saved. We're going to come before the table now as a body of believers. God gives us the privilege of remembering what Christ has done for us and in anticipating what He will do for us in the future. I would ask and pray that you might think about what we've talked about here in the context of persecution, and that as we think about Christ and how He has already gone before us in all these things, that it might be a great strengthening to your faith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank You so much for how You have allowed the teaching of the Holy Spirit in Sunday school and how You've brought this up in this text for our church this morning to kind of tie together all that we've done here today in our time as a body together. It seems to me that Your work even now has been to go before the Word and to testify to the truth of what Jesus is telling the disciples here, and Your Spirit belongs in the place where Your people gather, and He is in our midst, and His job is to witness and testify to these things, to tell us and to confirm to us that we have peace with God and that the wrath of God has abated. Pray, Lord, that You might cause Your people here who've heard Your word to take comfort in the many promises that are found here, and that we might be the kinds of people that are transformed and changed and made more bold when we leave this place, but yet also made more loving and Christ-like, even innocent as doves and simple kinds of people who, when we take the message to the world and suffer persecution, that we will be more confident in what Christ has done for us and more trusting of the Spirit's work in our lives, even if we don't particularly feel it at that particular moment or not. Lord, it is a great privilege for us to come together to hear your word and to be able to participate in your renewing the covenant with us. I was thinking of Lamentations earlier, that your mercies are new every morning, and surely your covenant mercies are even greater than your ordinary mercies of life and rain and food and shelter. And you give us the opportunity to have these covenant mercies renewed as a body when we gather together. And I would ask, Lord, that as we come before you and remember your promises in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus' blood brings in the new covenant, that you would renew in our in the lives of the people that are here a sense of wonder and amazement at your work in our lives, thankfulness in our salvation and in the forgiveness of sins that we have. We pray, Lord, that you might accept the worship that comes from us because of all that you have done for us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Thank you.